If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you. You are our God, a great, glorious, wonderful, merciful God, and we praise you. Heavenly Father, it has just come to my attention over this last couple of days about two in our congregation who were in trouble with the disease. I pray for Jenny Bracefield, Lord, as the doctors thought that she had a breast cancer. And Heavenly Father, the report that they got back was a good report, that that was not the case. And we take the time now just to thank you and praise you for that. And Heavenly Father, I was just talking to my brother Bob Reynolds, who had a huge melanoma on his foot that was removed this week, and the doctors were very concerned, telling him that they thought that the cancer could have spread to different parts all over his body. And Heavenly Father, that was not the case, and the cancer was contained, and he's doing amazingly well. Father, so many times we pray and we ask you to help us, and then when you help us and when glorious things like this take place, we don't even take the time to thank you and praise you for what you've done. And so, Lord, right now we do that. And I pray, Lord, for those in our congregation who have not yet received healing, those who are sick and just need your touch. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with them. We know, Lord, that you have your reasons and your purposes for exactly what you do. And we give you praise for that. And we know, Lord, that you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And I pray, Father, that you would be with all of us who are going through times of struggle and times of trial, and would ask, Father, that you comfort those who need comforting, challenge those who need to be challenged, and be with them in great power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this particular church that we are dealing with today, the church at Philadelphia. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the type of church that they were, and Father, they were a role model for us to follow. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might be that kind of church, a church that can take persecution, Lord, and give you the glory. A church that stays mission-focused no matter what. Guide us and direct us, Lord, through this passage today. May Jesus be uplifted and exalted. May this congregation be edified. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have preached two sermons on all the other churches. I'm preaching three sermons on the church at Philadelphia. You say, why? Well, the Scripture tells us that Jesus loved this church, and we ought to love this church too. This church is a role model church for us to follow. Well, what makes them so special? They were a small congregation that had a huge heart. They were a church that had a deep, deep commitment to missions. Jesus said about them, you have little power, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Jesus tells them that he understands that they have been under great persecution by the Jewish constituency there in the city of Philadelphia, that they have kept them from getting good jobs. that they have publicly embarrassed them, that they have publicly spoke ill against them, that they have arrested some of them and thrown some of them in prison, that some of them have been martyred for their faith because of this contingency of Jewish people. And yet, Jesus tells them that through their witness, He is going to do a great work among these Jewish people. He is going to make them come. In other words, they are going to come to Christ, and they are going to bow with this, with the church there, and they're going to worship the Lord. And what an exciting time this was, as they recognized the fact that Jesus loves this group of Christians there in Philadelphia, and Jesus is doing a work not only in them, but in this Jewish constituency as well. And they are going to recognize that the true people of God are the church. The chosen people of God are the church of Jesus Christ. This is the promise that Jesus gives to this faithful church. Their persecution and their suffering has been seen, acknowledged, and blessed by Jesus. Now, how does this relate to us today in 2019? Well, let me share with you what one commentator said. The pagan world looked with disdain on the church in Philadelphia and concluded that people who suffered in this way must be unloved by their God, if not entirely abandoned by Him. Perhaps you've heard similar words. What kind of God is it who permits His children to endure such pain and oppression? He obviously doesn't love you very much. You matter little to Him. Otherwise, He'd heal you. If His love were genuine, He'd spare you such distress. Where is He when you need Him most? If He cared, He would long ago have delivered you from people like us. There's no guarantee that vindication will come in this life. We may die with such blasphemous words echoing in our ears, but the affection of our great God will not forever remain hidden from view. Jesus assures us that a day is coming when the world will know all too painfully that we are loved with an immutable and infinitely intense passion. All ridicule will be redressed. Every scoff will be silenced, each sneer wiped from their faces. Then there will be an indescribable display of divine delight and loud celebration, as Jesus will say, "Shout, sing, for all to hear, and show for all to see that He truly loves His own." Last week's message, I covered half a point. We just looked at the third point, the corresponding exhortation. I'm going to finish that one and get to the fourth point as well. Look with me at verses 10 through 11. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." If you ever wondered whether it matters much about your faith in Christ, if your faith is steadfast, if it's real, if it matters much that you have a commitment to Christ that you have not backed away from, then this promise from Jesus to the church at Philadelphia ought to answer all those questions. Sadly today, the success of a church is measured by the world's yardstick instead of by God's yardstick. Simple virtues like integrity and endurance and persistence and love for the brethren, those kind of things are not going to make headline news in the Concord Tribune or the Charlotte Observer. And if you're a young person today and you've made a commitment that you're going to wait until marriage for sexual intimacy, and you can rest assured of this, the world is not going to applaud you. In fact, they're going to look at you and laugh at you and mock you and think that your purity and your honesty and your integrity is not worth very much. But listen again to what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Patient endurance is not easy. Our old sin natures are horribly impatient. We want quick fixes. We want easy solutions. The church in Philadelphia was patiently enduring. All right, with that said, I want to deal today with a problem a controversy that has come up in the church over the last several decades. And the problem has to do with what is Jesus actually teaching here in this passage. Is Jesus and John, are they advocating a pre-tribulational rapture, a time where Jesus will take the church out of this world, and then there'll be a seven-year period of tribulation, and then he'll come back a second time? Is that what is being taught? Folks, I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. I don't believe that what John believes, and I want to share with you why. I want to share with you four reasons that I don't believe that these verses refer to a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And listen carefully, because my answer to this are great news for every church in every generation, because Jesus teaches us something important here about persecution. Number one, the Bible does not promise Christians special protection from trials, persecutions, suffering, and tribulation. Have we not seen this in all the messages that Jesus preached to the seven different churches? Folks, it was the Apostle Paul who said this, "For it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe upon Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It is a privilege and an honor for us to suffer for Jesus' sake. Paul also said, "It is through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God." It was Jesus who said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Folks, Jesus never said no tribulation. He said, "Look for it." He said, "It will come." Paul said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Number two, the promise is for spiritual protection in the midst of physical tribulation. Jesus is telling them that He will provide power for them to persevere in faith no matter what they may think. I remember back to a few weeks ago when we were dealing with the church at Smyrna, the suffering church, and I shared with you about the pastor of that church, a man whose name was Polycarp. And they took Polycarp off. He was an old man, way in his 80s at this point in time. They took him out to the Colosseum, and they gave him the opportunity to announce Christ, and he would not. And so what did they do? They burned him at the stake, and when his body did not die quickly, they took a spear, and they drove it through his body until finally he died. And I remember thinking about that and studying about that man and asking myself the question, Doug, could you do that? Do you have enough faith to do that? Are you courageous enough in Christ to do that? And here Jesus answers my question. When and if that time comes, Jesus will give me the grace that I need to do whatever it is He's called me to do. My flesh would fail me in a heartbeat, but His Spirit will uphold me. G.K. Beale said this, "They are not preserved from trial by removal from it, but their faith is preserved through trial because they have been sealed by God." Number three, pre-tribulationists insist that the only way God's people can be spiritually protected from the outpouring of divine wrath is by being physically removed from the earth. Example, the rapture. I would argue with that. Consider the plagues on Egypt. You remember when the plagues on Egypt came and all the people in Egypt went through such hard, terrible times of tribulation and trial, hard, difficult times. But yet the children of Israel were there in the land, but they were in the land of Goshen. And the Scripture says that they were protected from all the plagues that came upon Egypt. Folks, this was our Lord's prayer for us in John chapter 17, verse 15, when Jesus prayed, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you protect them from the evil one." Here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus promises to keep the believer from the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth dwellers. Now, who are the earth dwellers? The earth dwellers are the unbelievers. All right, number four. Being faithful unto death is our greatest victory. Listen to that carefully. Being faithful unto death is our greatest victory, not being raptured to safety. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, says they overcame Satan by three things: by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they loved not their lives unto the death. Having said all that, what is this hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? Of one thing I'm certain, the promise of protection must have been of great practical benefit and reassurance to this church in the first century. It helped them. And let me tell you something, the rapture of the church did not take place in their lifetime. And it hasn't taken place yet. And so I don't believe that this is just a passage that deals with the rapture of the church. I love what Sam Storms has to say about this. Listen carefully. Storm said, "I am persuaded that Jesus is referring to that tribulation that has already begun for Christians, including the Philadelphians, and will continue throughout this present age. In writing to the church, John identifies himself as their brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. In other words, the hour of trial is likely a reference to the entire inter-Advent church age, during which there will always be suffering and tribulation for those who stand firm in their witness for Christ." Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus is going to be there with us no matter what generation you live in. If you're going through persecution, He is going through it with you. Storm said, "This isn't to deny that there will emerge an especially intensified and horrific period of tribulation in connection with the return of Christ at the end of history, regardless of how long you conceive it to be. But Jesus must have in mind an experience that was impending or already present for the Philadelphian believers in the first century and for all believers in subsequent centuries of the church's existence." Then Jesus says, "I am coming soon." Is this a reference to the second coming? I don't think so, because He was speaking to the church at Philadelphia. That word that He gave them was 2,000 years ago. I don't think He's talking about something that's coming soon. I believe that this is a reference to Jesus coming in judgment against the unbelievers who are persecuting the Christians. And what does He tell the church to do? He says, "You hold fast and do not let them seize your crowns." What is a crown? Crowns in the Scripture represent or are symbolic of rewards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in his body, whether good or evil." We will be rewarded, folks, for faithfulness, for the suffering we go through, for trial, and for martyrdom. But we can lose rewards for apathy, carelessness, and unbelief. Jesus says to us, don't believe Satan's lies. Don't give up hope. Don't let people manipulate you. But look toward that last day when Jesus will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." Let me stop right here and say something. After I was saved, I went to a church that was a very conservative church, but it was a dispensational church. And during that time, I read books of Hal Lindsey and Dwight Pentecost and Salem Kerbin and many others that were dispensational. I was a pre-tribulation rapture guy. I preached that for a long time. But as I went on, I began to see holes in this theory. I kept hearing preachers say, "Don't worry about persecution. Don't worry about suffering and tribulation. We're going to be raptured out of this mess. And you're not going to have to worry about that." And I saw people in the church getting very apathetic and lazy and being very unprepared for persecution. And I thought, wow, you know, nobody in the church believed in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church until 10 years before the American Civil War. Did you realize that? Nobody believed that. Nobody. And it just hit me. The church believed in the second coming, very much so, but not a pre-tribulational rapture. Satan is using this, folks, using this so the church will not be prepared for the persecution that's coming. It is time for us to wake up. Jesus' coming may be very, very near, but we need to know that there's persecution coming before that, horrible persecution. Now, we in America have not had to deal with much persecution, have we? I mean, for almost the whole history of the United States, Christians have been the majority of people here, and we have not experienced much persecution. The world has, but we haven't. But things are rapidly changing day by day. Hatred for Christ, hatred for the church, hatred for Christians in general is increasing by the day. And brothers and sisters, it's time for us to get prepared. It's time for us to get ready because persecution is coming. What I'm dealing with here is not just a controversial debate. Friends, this is war. This is spiritual war. All right, that takes us to the last point, the motivating benediction, verses 12 through 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you can, for just a minute, this is what I'd like for you to do. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a person who is in the church at Philadelphia back 2,000 years ago. What kind of church is it? It's a very small church. All your friends in that church are extremely poor. The Jewish community, the Jewish businessmen have kept you from getting a good job. And it's been extremely tough. There's some men that are going out at night. They're fishing. And the women are taking the fish and selling them in the marketplace. That's how they're living. Some people are janitors. Some people are delivering packages. Some people are washing clothes. Some people are growing a vegetable garden and selling vegetables in the marketplace. These are menial jobs because they can't get great jobs. And they don't have much money. They're just getting by. They're just surviving financially. Many of these Christians have been beaten with whips or rods. Some have been flogged with whips. Some of them have been imprisoned and arrested. Some of them are widows in the church because their husbands have been martyred for their faith. But when they meet for worship on Sunday morning, it is unbelievably joyful. They sing at the top of their lungs. They quote Scripture together. They pray for their missionaries. They pray for those who are persecuting them that they might come to know Christ. And when someone comes in from the street, and that person has hit rock bottom, and all of his hopes are dashed, he thinks there's nothing else to live for, they bombard that person with the gospel. Preacher is a man who's not very well educated. He's not eloquent. He is not flamboyant. He is not articulate. But he knows God, and he is deeply in love with Jesus. And when he preaches, he doesn't hold anything back. He preaches to them to commit their lives to Christ, to give all to Christ, and you will experience the joy of the Lord like you never could have imagined. And the people in that congregation are just sitting there and they're taking it in like a sponge. They're so excited about the Word of God. It's like oxygen to a suffocating man. They can't get enough. And then one day the pastor brings in a guest. And he introduces the guest to all the congregation there at Philadelphia. He says, this man is a friend of the Apostle John's. John's recently written a book, a letter. He calls it the Revelation. The first three chapters of this book. There's all kind of descriptions about who Jesus is. And then there are seven messages to seven different churches in Asia Minor. And he mentions us. We are the sixth church. He says, this man has been called to go to all these seven churches and to read not only the letter to the church specifically, but he is to read all seven letters to us. And so I'm going to call this man to the pulpit. And the man comes up and he takes his scroll and he rolls it out. He's going to read all seven messages because there are things in all seven messages that can help all the churches. And so he starts. To the church at Ephesus, then to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Thyatira, to the church at Pergamos, to the church at Sardis. And then all of a sudden he stops. Tears begin to roll down his cheeks. He looks out at this congregation of poor people there in Philadelphia. Tears are rolling. And he said, to the church at Philadelphia. He says, guys, Jesus has no rebuke for you. He has no criticism. Everything He says is encouraging and comforting. And this is what Jesus said. He knows your works. He knows that you have little power, but you have kept His word. You have kept His word, and you have not denied His name. And you have had an impact on the Jewish constituency there in your town. And He said, Jesus is going to do a work in these people. He's going to take your testimony, and He's going to take the gospel that you preached, and He's going to drive it into their heart, and He's going to make them come. And they're going to come before you, and they're going to give their lives to Christ, and they're going to be so transformed that you won't know that they were once your greatest persecutors. You are conquerors, He says. You are overcomers, He says. You are a pillar in the temple of God. What does He mean by that? The Bible has a remarkable capacity to challenge and overcome our misconceptions about who we are. When we think of ourselves as orphans, the Scriptures teach us that we are not orphans. We are adopted children of God. The Scriptures teach us that when we feel guilty, that we need not feel guilty, for we are the forgiven of God. When we are going through times where we feel stained and soiled with sin, the gospel reminds us that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How do you think the church at Philadelphia looked at itself? I think they looked at themselves. They said, we're poor, we're small, we're weak, we're powerless. That's what we are. But what did Jesus call them? He said, you are a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what's He talking about, a pillar in the temple of God? Is He talking about that temple in Israel where there's a sanctuary, an altar where they are to sacrifice? Or they are to go into this temple and consecrate the Holy of Holies? Is that what He's talking about? No. The temple that He's talking about here is the church. It's the chosen of God. It's the people of God. Let me give you a few verses in the New Testament to back that up. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? 1 Peter 2:4-5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I've got to share Sam Storm's take on what it means to be a pillar in the temple of God. It's not to be a showboat. It's not to be a big shot. But it has to do with you having the privilege of your life bringing glory to God. Storm said this, whatever struggle may be yours in trying to identify yourself and your place in the kingdom of God, never forget that you are His dwelling place, the heart of His abode, and as a pillar in this temple, you will reflect His beauty and splendor forever and ever, never to go out of it, ever. Rest of verse 12 and 13 says this, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a promise of identity to the Lord's people. Many of the problems that we face today, especially in the area of spiritual warfare, have to do with our identity. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. When we mess up, when we sin, when we fail, what does Satan do? He says, you're a hypocrite. You're an imposter. You're a phony. You're a fake. Jesus says, don't listen to Satan's lies. He says, you belong to me. You are mine, and you bear my name. Right before the national championship college football this year, Clemson's University's freshman quarterback was interviewed. His name's Trevor Lawrence. Was interviewed by a reporter. And the reporter said to him, said, you know, he said, this is the most important game of the whole year. Are you nervous? And Trevor said, yeah, I'm a little bit nervous. But he said, you know what? This is just a football game. And he said, my identity is not in football. I'm a Christian, and my identity is in Christ. And I thought, praise God. That's what I need to hear. Because, folks, that's the bottom line. We can make it if we understand that our identity is in Christ. If your identity is in Christ, then you belong to Him. And this is your testimony. It's not my victory, it's Jesus' victory. It's not my righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness. It's not my glory, it's Jesus' glory. And how do you prove that to Satan? By saying, I bear His name. I belong to Him. He died for me on the cross. He shed His blood to pay my sin debt. And He was raised from the dead. For what purpose? To break the power of death over me, that I could live with Him forever. The Scripture tells us here that we're going to be given a new name. Folks, how can it be better than the name Jesus already has? How can it be better than the King, the Lord, the Prince of Peace, the Alpha and Omega, the Great I Am, the Bright and Morning Star, the Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How does it get better than that? Once again, I'll close with something Sam Storm said. The new name is another way of alerting us to the fact that there awaits us a fuller, indeed infinitely expansive revelation of the glory and beauty of Christ beyond anything we have seen, heard, or understood in this life. And what precisely is this new name? We don't have a clue. In fact, its secrecy or hiddenness is one of its priceless qualities. For an unknown name suggests again that we who are called by it and have it inscribed on our souls are invulnerable to the enemy's attack. What Satan does not know, he cannot destroy. To be called by this new name is to be preserved for fellowship and intimacy with our Lord that none can touch or none can disrupt. Does that excite your soul? If it does, say amen. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You today that You are a great, glorious God. And Heavenly Father, today as we look at this passage, we realize that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not an easy, comfortable life. It's a warfare. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that we are in a war. And Lord, as we look at what's going on in our country right now, it grieves our heart to see so many, Lord, that are just turning their backs on You. So many churches that have just accepted what the culture has to say instead of what God's Word has to say. Heavenly Father, give us a heart to be faithful to You, to be willing to experience persecution for the glory of God. Lord, even if that's a persecution unto death, help us that we might be faithful. We love You today, Jesus. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for the way You answer our prayers. Thank You, Lord, for the joy that You put into our heart. Help us, Father, that we might be a peaceful people that live in an unpeaceful time. And we'll give You praise, honor, and glory for all You do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.